All right, good morning, Grace Community Church. Please find a seat for yourself and your loved ones. I am not surprised that you all are all here today. I'm impressed. Matt was surprised. I think that, you know, I see a lot of women here today, but a lot of women are gone at the women's retreat, and men know how to do some stuff too, right? We know how to get to church. We know how to wrangle some kids. We know a few things as well, so I'm really glad that you're here today, and we are grateful our women are at retreat right now. Not all of our women, but a lot of women. Over 70 women are on retreat, and they're getting poured into and loved and learning about Jesus. And so, welcome to Grace Community Church. My name is Fred. I'm one of the pastors on staff. Glenn is the other pastor. We are grateful for you. We are grateful to be gathered together, worshiping Jesus, allowing him to be the center of our lives. This is the part of the gathering where we usually dive into the message in the Bible. We preach out of the Bible. If you didn't know, we use the Christian Standard Bible. There are some Bibles over in the corner over there by the window and in the back. And if you don't own a hardback Bible or a physical Bible, take the Bible home. That is our gift to you on behalf of Grace Community Church. I was asked to give a quick reminder that next Sunday we are going to be having our outdoor service, which is at 10 o'clock. We're going to have one service outdoor right out here, and it's going to be fun. There's going to be food. There's going to be worship and teaching and things like that. So don't show up at 9 a.m. unless you're coming to serve, and then you will be put to work. Show up at 10 o'clock to worship with us. And I believe we are good on volunteer positions, but if you still want to help with that, if you want to volunteer, please see our info desk in the back in the lobby as you head out today. So, as I mentioned, my name is Fred. I have been on staff for a little over a year. I get to serve as the lead pastor. I'm one of many leaders at this church, and I am grateful to be here. If I haven't gotten to meet you, I want to share a little bit about myself. I like to hunt. Any other hunters in the room? Okay, there's two, three, four of us. Okay. I like to fish. I like to snowboard. I like to mountain bike. I like to watch science fiction movies, which is, amen. I heard an amen out there. I enjoy a lot of those things. I enjoy Panera Bread. Anybody like Panera Bread out there? Yeah, okay. I think it's a safe place. It's a wonderful place. I don't know if you've ever heard of Marcus the Worm, but he says that Panera Bread is not a safe place. I personally really enjoy it. I have what's called a Sip Club membership where I go there probably every other day, and I get a free drink. I just pay a monthly subscription. Anyway, that's a little bit about me. And now we're going to dive into the scriptures. Today we're going to be talking about something very hard. Just to give you guys a heads up, this could be triggering for some of you. My guess is if you're like me, you're not going to like what we're going to talk about today. This is not a fun topic, and I'll tell you what it is here in a minute, and it's going to cause in our scripture a lot of suffering. And for some of you guys, this could be unbearable suffering just watching what's going to happen in our scripture today. But I think through suffering, God works, and a lot of things happen in our lives. Do you guys know who Mr. Beast is? Anybody? Okay, Jimmy Donaldson, if you don't know who he is, look him up on YouTube. He's kind of an interesting guy. He was on a podcast recently, and he talked about success and why he's been so successful. And he said, being able to consistently suffer for long periods of time is arguably one of the deepest moats, or one of the best ways to succeed in life, is being able to suffer consistently for long periods of time. And if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, you know this to be true. That as you follow him, there is joy in the relationship, but it's also really hard saying no to your sin, going and serving people that you may not want to serve, and being the body of Christ and the hands and feet of Jesus. And all throughout redemptive history, God, his son Jesus, and his people have suffered, and they've suffered a lot. And so through suffering, some beautiful things can happen. I want to kind of lay that before you. There's a section of Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to read it, even though I wrote it down. Hebrews 11, 35 to 38 talks about the roll call of faith, the people of faith of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, and how they put their hope in God. And it talks about how they conquered kingdoms, they shut the mouths of lions. And then it goes on, as you can see, they were tortured, they were sawn in two, some were destitute, wandering around in sheep's and goat skins. God has a habit of allowing suffering and even suffering himself, but through that, eventually producing good things. Fair enough? Okay, so the reason that's important is today we're going to see God oversee over 100 men divorce their wives and send their wives and children away from them. This is a continuation and even the closing of the book of Ezra. Ezra has recounted God's people returning from exile, that they, hundreds of years before the events that we're talking about, they married with the other tribes, they began to practice the other religious practices, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and all these other people groups, and they eventually started to do some bad things. They began to sacrifice children, they began to do temple prostitution, they began to worship their ancestors, they would gather at these hilltops, usually in the middle of the day, and they'd worship these false gods. And they had anger. God was a little bit upset about that. Their God, who had saved them, who loved them, who lived with them, he was upset, and he brought destruction, he brought exile. I don't know the exact percent, but it's probably around 50% of all of Israel was killed because of their rebellion against God. God had brought these other empires, including Assyria and Babylon, to conquer Israel and Judah and to deport their people. They lived in exile for decades, then God remembered his people, he heard their cries, and he began to bring them back to his nation. And what's happening in our scripture today is the men in Ezra chapter 10 are beginning to do the same things that led to their death and their exile and their destruction before. They're repeating the same things, right? We've all seen the movie. You know, for me, I always think of like Homer Simpson, the not very smart guy who keeps doing the same thing over and over again and getting the same results, right? A lot of us know people who kind of repeat these things, but these Israelites are going back to these things that destroyed them. It began by marrying women who worshipped other gods from other tribes, specifically the Samaritans who were around them. And what happened was is they were commanded to divorce their wives. And so I want to just give a little disclaimer. I did not get into ministry to preach on divorce, just to be clear. I got into ministry because I loved to make disciples, I loved to counsel people, I loved to lead people, and I loved teaching God's word and truth about God to people who did not know him. Nobody gets into ministry to teach Ezra chapter 10. That's not a motivation. We get in because of Matthew 28, right? We want to serve, we want to make disciples, we want to teach about God, we want to baptize, we want to reach the nations. But Ezra, I'm going to say this, Ezra 10 is no less God's word than Matthew 28. This is still God-breathed, and God has a message, I believe, for each one of us today. So keep that in mind as we go through this today. A couple more disclaimers as we go through Ezra, and you can get that ready in your Bible, Ezra 9 and 10, is that this chapter is not permission for you to divorce your spouse. Maybe some of you have a husband or a wife who doesn't yet believe, and that's not what this text is saying. You say, hey, it's time to get rid of them. That's not what this is saying. Under the new covenant, in 1 Corinthians, we have the Spirit of God, and we can, in fact, sanctify our spouses, lead them to Jesus, even lead our unbelieving kids to Jesus through our marriage. But this is a different covenant. I want to highlight that. This is not, I'm saying that. And then secondly, I am fallible as a teacher and as a leader, right? Like, I could say some things that maybe aren't correct, and you might be upset by the end of this message. And so I would say this, if you are upset, send me an email at glenn@graceplace.com. I would love to respond to you at that specific email, but this is the best that I can come up with, okay? Like, the big things I'm solid on, I know what this is, but there might be some interpretations that you're like, hey, I actually don't agree with that. I think that this is wrong over here and this is right over here. So that's okay. I'll save the email by saying that I am fallible. So we are wrapping our series, Ruins to Revival, looking at how God's people went from shipwrecking their faith, as I mentioned, to reviving and coming back to Jesus. And so we are in Ezra chapter 9, if you guys open your Bible. We're going to see, as I was wrestling through this week, I was like, hey, how do I preach this scripture? Like how do I do this? This is very hard to teach this. It's very hard to interpret it, to teach it, and to not be depressed. And so what I'm going to do as I go through this is I'm going to highlight the silver lining in this scripture, in Ezra 9 and 10. I'm going to highlight some beautiful moments, and I'm also going to talk about the hard moments as well. So first, in Ezra 9, 6 to 9, we're going to see grace and failure, that God is a God who offers grace and failure. Then we're going to see oaths and infidelity. That's going to be Ezra 10, 1 to 4. And lastly, we're going to see love and judgment. That's going to come at the end of chapter 10 as women and even children are sent away from this nation. So let's dive in. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. What's happened before this is Ezra, this scribe and priest, this teacher, he's come to be Israel's teacher. He knows the law. He's learning more of the law. He wants to teach Israel the law because they don't fully know the law. They've forgotten. They've been in exile for a while. He gets to Jerusalem. He drops off his bags. He delivers some letters to the surrounding Persian officials, kind of talking about the resources they need and what his authority is. He gets back, and immediately, it seems like somebody comes up to him and lets them know that God's people are once again running away from God. They're marrying people from other tribes. They've begun probably to worship these other gods of the Samaritans. And Ezra is broken by this. What it says is that he tears his robe. He tears his tunic, which is a sign of grief. He starts ripping hair out of his head, and he rips pieces of his beard out. I've never had part of my beard ripped out. I'd imagine it's very painful. And he falls on the ground. He's crying, and he's weeping, and he's the word is devastated. He is devastated that God has saved them, delivered them, and now they're going back to the same things that destroyed them in the first place. And so we're going to see now his prayer as he kind of intercedes for God's people. And this is a pattern you see all throughout these books in the Old Testament. It says this in verse 6, "And I said," this is Ezra talking, "my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face toward you, my God, because our iniquities are higher than our heads and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our fathers until present. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over along with our kings and priests to the surrounding kings and to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in his holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us a little relief and light to our eyes. Though we are slaves, our God has not abandoned us in our slavery." So after hearing this report, as I said, he tore his robes, he rips out his hair, he falls down where he's standing, and he's devastated. It says in chapter 10 that he is weeping, he's crying. He gets up, he walks a short distance to the temple, he falls down again. And what's happening is people know that Ezra is the scribe, know that he's one of their key leaders, and they begin to surround him. They begin to try to figure out what's happening, and they realize that he has heard the news that Israelites, even people in the high priest's family, the leaders of leaders, had begun to lead God's people astray by marrying people from other tribes. And he falls down, and he has this intercessory prayer, and he's kind of a, this is a pattern you see. So Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays on behalf of the people. Even though Daniel didn't do a lot of the things the people did, he identifies with the people. Moses does this when God's going to destroy his people at Mount Sinai. Moses identifies with God's people and he intercedes on their behalf. We see Nehemiah will do this. And so Ezra prays to God and says, you know, talks about our iniquity, our sin. He uses a little bit of imagery as he talks about it. Verse 7, "Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our fathers." And I'm sorry, verse 6. "Because our iniquities are higher than our heads and our guilt is as high as the heavens." So Ezra, in this moment, he's not saying, "Hey, we've done some stuff right, God. We rebuilt the temple. We survived the journey. We answered the call. When we were called to return, this 900-mile journey, we came back. We gave of our wealth to reestablish worship." Ezra does not list off their successes. He instead says, "Hey, we are sinful. Our iniquities are as high as our head." They're drowning in their guilt. And it says their guilt is as high as the heavens. He's saying, "Hey, we're broken. We are sinful. That we are depraved. We have rejected God." And this is God's people. This isn't like some random tribe in the middle of nowhere that's slaughtering people and doing crazy stuff. This is God's people saying, "Hey, we have been sinful from the beginning." And what I would say is, it, even before Abraham, which is what they're referencing back to, people have always been sinful and broken. Since Adam. You guys remember Adam? Great guy, made some bad mistakes. And Eve did as well. And they rebelled against God and they fell. Since the beginning, people have been sinful and broken. So we have been born into sin and we have continued sinning. Some of us here today look at the Garden of Eden, we're like, "Well, hey, if I was there, I wouldn't have eaten of that tree, right?" Or we look at Jesus on the cross, "If I was there, I wouldn't have helped put him to death." And that is actually maybe not true. And the reason I know that is because you still continue to sin. It wasn't just that Adam and Eve sinned. You have continued to sin, and I have continued to sin. So we are broken. Ezra says, "Hey, we are, you know, depraved. Our guilt is higher than our heads." But then he identifies the grace of God in verse 8. And like I said, this is a bit of silver lining. This is good news that there's grace in the middle of such a dark and hard chapter. It says this, verse 8, but now for a brief moment, he's talking about the last couple decades, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us. The idea of a remnant, it literally means escaped remains. Those who have remained faithful to God have escaped from slavery and judgment in Babylon and Persia. He has preserved a remnant for us and give us a stake in his holy place. The idea of a stake in his holy place, it's a nomadic term that when you traveled, you would need the legal right to pitch your tent somewhere when you arrived. And what he's saying is, God, you've given us ownership in this temple. You've given us ownership in this kingdom. We have a right to be here. We have a right to worship you in this place. We have a right to rebuild the temple and glorify you as God. And he said, man, that's not because we're good. He's saying it's because you are gracious with us. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Another way that I've heard it said is it's God's one-way love towards us. God loves you regardless of what you have done for him, doesn't he? And God shows these people grace by, in the middle of their slavery, in the middle of their exile, because of their brokenness, because of the choices that they made, he brought them back to Israel. He allowed them to rebuild the temple. He protected them on the way. He brought the protection from these various Persian kings. He provided the materials to rebuild the temple. He allowed the law to come back in many ways, and especially with Ezra, to be taught in the nation of Israel. We see God's grace all throughout this, and God's grace is still offered to us today. Like, God is still gracious with you. And some of you may not believe that. You're like, well, I don't know about that. Life has been hard, but you're here, right? You're alive. You're breathing. You're existing. There's trees outside, there's people, there's family, there's perhaps a job, even if it's not maybe the greatest job. There's things in your life that God has given you that are evidences of his grace. And even more than that, he offers not just common grace, as it's called, he offers special grace through his son Jesus. He offers to forgive you for what you've done and forgive me for what I've done. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, this is one of the hardest things to get over, to get on board with, is to say, hey, you're wrong about life. You're wrong about some pretty big things in your life. You have actually walked away from God. And one of the best ways, I don't know if I heard this or if I'm stealing, it's probably not a bad thing to steal, but look at your thoughts. Like, your thoughts are the biggest thing that will reveal your brokenness, your depravity. How much energy goes into controlling those thoughts, guys? The thoughts that come in your minds, the desires of your heart, how much does it take to control that, to distract yourself from that? How dark is it inside of you? And the reality is, if that's what's happening up here, it points to a broken relationship with God, that you were meant to be whole and fulfilled and in a relationship with God. And it's not just that grace was offered to these guys in slavery in Persia. God still offers grace to slaves in sin. We are all slaves to sin before Christ because we can't control what we do. Sin is so pervasive in our lives, and not just for people who don't know Jesus. There are Christians who go back. There's Christians who end up back enslaved to the same things that God has freed them from. And we're kind of like these guys. We've been delivered, right? We've been saved. We've been redeemed, but now we're back in our addiction. We're back in that relationship. We're back walking away from him, making these decisions in our lives. And what's beautiful about this is that God doesn't just deliver them. What it says in verse, let's see here. It's in here somewhere. Okay, sorry, verse 8 says this, but now for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in his holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us a little relief and light to our eyes. This is the idea of God has given them hope, given them joy, given them a vision of the future of what could be in the middle of their brokenness. So now let's continue. So we saw grace and failure. Now we're going to see the really hard part of the scripture. We're going to see them make an oath in infidelity. It says this. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. This is the next chapter. It says, while Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and falling face down before the house of God, an extremely large assembly of Israelite men,
women, and children gathered around him. It's going to be important. The people also wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, an Elamite, responded to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the surrounding peoples. But there is still hope for Israel in spite of this. Let us therefore make a covenant before our God to send away all the foreign wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Get up, for this matter is your responsibility, and we support you. Be strong and take action." So as Ezra is weeping, like I said, he fell down where he stood. When he heard the news, he walked to the temple. He fell down. He has this public prayer of confession. Shechaniah comes up to him, and he says, "Hey, we need to take an oath." But before that, I want you to notice that the author, I think, purposely mentions this is not just men in a room making decisions. He says, hey, this was men, this was women, and this is children who are all broken, who are all realizing what they've done as a nation is wrong. In marrying these people from these other tribes and beginning to worship their gods. And I'll talk through a little bit about why that's such a big problem and you know, maybe how that's a bit different from it is today. But Shechaniah comes to him, and he encourages him to take action. He says this in verse 3, "Let us therefore make a covenant before our God to send away all the foreign wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God. Let it be done according to the law." So no matter how you cut it, this is harsh. This is really bad. There's no way to excuse this and say, hey, this is easy. It's really actually better for them that these families are broken up, that these 113 women and who knows how many children are sent back to the Samaritans. There's no way around how harsh it is. This decree did break up families. This would have meant that these women would have gone back to their father's houses and the Samaritan tribes, and these children would not have had contact with their father outside of what was required of him by these other nations. And so there's no way to avoid how hard this is and how harsh it is. And what Shechaniah says is actually correct. This is according to the law. Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4 should be on the screen. It says this, "You must not intermarry with them," talking about the surrounding groups, "and you must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will swiftly destroy you." So we see that this was what Shechaniah said was actually in accordance with the law. Second, what we see is that the consequence of not doing this was not just like a mediocre spiritual life. It wasn't like, hey, you're going to be 20% less vibrant in your walk with the Lord because you have this marriage where you're unequally yoked. For these guys in this covenant, it meant death and destruction for the whole family. If they would have continued, God would have destroyed all of them. So it's not so much, hey, you know, it would have been like just a hard life. This would have meant death and destruction. Third, they would have gone back to their father's houses. This was referenced in Ruth chapter 1 when Naomi sends Orpah back to her father's house in hopes of being remarried. They would have taken care of the women, most likely. It's not guaranteed, but Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 seemed to think that this would have been what would happen. They would have taken the women, they would have taken the children, and they would have taken care of them until they remarried. And fourth, the result of intermarrying in this time was not that this was like a mission field. Like nowadays, if you're married to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, man, they're your mission field, right? You're gonna love them, serve them, pray for them. Paul is really strong on this. Like, hey, you can actually bring them to Christ. You can make them holy, not through your own work, but through the work of Christ by your witness in their life. But to intermarry in this time, surrounded by these people groups, meant that the mother would have a high level of influence on these children. Some of them would raise them almost exclusively because the men would be working, they'd be at war, they'd be doing other things, and it would be guaranteed these children would worship other gods, and their grandchildren would worship other gods. And what it says that they in Ezra 9:1 is they would do the same things: child sacrifice, prostitution. It wasn't a neutral thing. And lastly, what's implied, too, is that since they were a minority people in the land, is that the fathers, if they sent their wives back, they would have to financially support them and their children until the woman remarried. And so I tell that to give context, not to excuse, not to say, hey, this is a beautiful thing. You should really get on board and be excited about this. I'm giving context that these guys made this decision, what they believe to be right before God, and you guys can argue the merits of that for sure. And I could be wrong. I'm going to say this. I could be wrong about how I'm interpreting this. But they did it in order to walk with God, in order to honor God, in order to obey God, because they knew what had happened before. They knew the destruction that had happened and the pillage and the assault. It was a dark reality they were facing if they went back and walked in these things again. So I think the question we need to ask is, where is Jesus in all this? Like, what does Jesus think about this? How does Jesus view the sin of these people and the sending of the way of the women and the children? How does Jesus give us a framework for how we're to view the damage that our sin causes? Right? Because sin, it rarely just harms us. You guys know that, right? It almost always spills over to other people. No matter how private we want to make it, it always spills over, doesn't it? It always causes damage in the lives of other people. So how does Jesus feel about us, you know, marring our soul and walking in brokenness and hurting other people? I think one thing to remember is that Jesus is a redeemer. He came to redeem us. He came to save us. He came to buy us back from the brokenness that we have caused and the brokenness that we walk in. Jesus is a healer. He came to heal this world, didn't he? He came to redeem. He came to make his people peacemakers, his people healers, his people reconcilers. Not just a people to God, but people amongst one another. And I think that Jesus and God the Father cared deeply about these women and these children that he went with them. We don't know what happened to them, but we do know when Ishmael is sent away, God watches over him and watches over his mom. And if you ever want to know, man, how does Jesus feel about the Samaritans? 500 years later, he met a woman at a well, married 7 times, who was there in the middle of the day because she had deep shame, and he met her where she was. He revealed that he was the living water that she needed. And you know what she did? She ran back to her village, shared the good news, shared this man has told me things that nobody else knows about. And then her village turns to Jesus. And then the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where does Jesus send his people? To Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we know Jesus and God cared about these people, but he wouldn't allow his people to synchronize with them and follow their idols and worship the things that they worshiped. And it's still the same today. God is a jealous God. If you didn't know that, God loves you so much, he's jealous. Like, he wants all your love. He wants all of your attention. He doesn't like it when you have other gods. And I know none of you here today are like worshiping like a little wooden statue like in your closet with nobody else. If you are, come talk to me, come talk to Glenn. This is worrisome, but we have other idols, our jobs, our kids, our spouses, our friends, our image, our success, our relevancy, our money. We have idols. And those idols will lead us to destruction. It's guaranteed. Israel is the biggest test of time and time and time and time and time and time again. And if you think you're too old or too young to have idols, I would say, man, think again. All of us fall into these ditches and these traps. And my guess is you know what those idols are. My guess is people have mentioned it to you a few times, maybe more than a few times. And you're like, that's not this. And let me explain that away this way. My guess is there's things that you think about all the time and that you really want. At the end of the day, we still worship idols, just like these people. But God still offers us grace, and he calls us to turn back to him. So let's see this last part of love and judgment. This is where the wives are sent away, and we're going to end on this. Chapter 10, verse 18. The following were found to have married foreign women from the descendants of the priests. And so this is important because the priests led in this sin. It wasn't like, oh, it was the people, and it was not quite the equivalent of the pastors of the day, but it was their leaders who led out in this. From the descendants of the priests, from the descendants of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah, they pledged to send their wives away, being guilty, they offered a ram from the flock for their guilt. And then we're going to go down, it's going to list the people who were found to have married foreign wives and who had to send away their wives and children. And as you go through this, a couple things to note is this, is when Ezra, after he is, you know, Shechaniah says, hey, like, take action, let's make this oath, is he gives all of Israel, he gives the men 3 days to get to Jerusalem. He says, hey, you better be here in 3 days because we're going to have a hard conversation. And if you don't, you're going to forfeit all of your possession. The priests are going to get your house and your money and everything you own. So everybody hightails it from Benjamin and Judah. They get to Jerusalem for this big meeting, and it's in the middle of the winter. It's raining. It's cold. It says the men were shaking because of their guilt, because of how ashamed they were, and because of how cold it was. Ezra confronts them in this very short speech, and they say, hey, we're going to do as you say. We're going to do what you've asked us to do. And then they said, hey, but we can't do it here today. Like, it would take a long time. We're freezing. It's raining out right now. Instead, let us go back to our villages. Let people and our families be appointed to be judges and to figure out, hey, who has married foreign wives? And then they would accompany these men back to Jerusalem to talk with Ezra about what they've done and what the solution was for them. And so after that, the priests begin and they offer a ram. This was probably continued through the other men who had committed the sin. And what I want to say is this. I think there is still love in this text. Okay, as these women are sent away, even some children are sent back to the Samaritan tribes. And the love, if I can call it that, is that they were all still alive. Weren't they? The men who had sinned, the women who were dishonored by the sin of the Israelites, and the children. That they're still alive. That they're still breathing. They're still able to live their lives because the alternative to this was destruction, was death. And guys, that's how the book of Ezra ends, okay? Hooray, we did it. You guys did it. We finished the book of Ezra. It's this abrupt ending because Ezra is actually part of a two-part thing with Ezra, Nehemiah. And what's really depressing is if you read Nehemiah, they go back and they do some of the same stuff. If you didn't know that, they keep going back. And this points not just to their need for deeper repentance, for revival, but their need for a Savior. They needed to be saved. They needed to be redeemed. They couldn't do it themselves. That's the whole of the Old Testament, trying to obey God to achieve righteousness and failing time and time again. But they needed a Savior, a Redeemer, who would live that life that they couldn't live, who would not be unfaithful to their gods, who would not be unfaithful and disobey God, but who lived a perfect life for them. Who gave up his life on a cross for us. A couple takeaways from the book of Ezra. God is holy and he requires his people to be the same. Grace is never an excuse to sin. It's never an excuse to do what you want to do or for me to do what I want to do. We are called to be holy and we have God's Spirit, we have God's Son, we have the power to walk in holiness, even though we will never be perfect. Until the day we stand before God in heaven, we will not fully be sanctified. We're called to be holy, and we're called to fight for these things. We're called to make decisions in light of those things. Second, God is a gracious God. God is a God who gives relief to slaves, who gives us light in our eyes, gives us a hope and a vision of the future. And lastly, God is a God who revives. In slavery in Babylon, his people were dead, spiritually dead, religiously dead, but God loves condemned people. God loves broken people. God loved these exiles, these people who had wronged him in so many ways and who would continue to wrong him. He couldn't help but love them. He couldn't help but be drawn to them. We know that because he, 500 years later, sent his son Jesus to mediate a better covenant. Ezra was a scribe and a broken man, did a lot of great things, but he was still a sinner. And Jesus came as a perfect man to make a new covenant between us and God. And that's what we celebrate in communion, is we celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus, that God, Jesus has made a covenant a new covenant in his blood between us and God. And so I'm going to pray for us. We're going to set up our time of communion. And let's just say this. Thank the Lord that, you know, we don't have to divorce wives and send kids away. Like, let's just thank God for that. We're not under that covenant anymore, even though God was not unjustified for doing what he did. We are under a covenant of grace where there is always grace. There is always forgiveness. It is easily accessible, and it's found in Jesus, isn't it? And right now we remember his body and his blood. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, this is a really hard scripture. You know how much I personally did not want to have to preach this, didn't want to have to go through this, didn't want to have to wrestle with this. And Father, you are a holy God. Even though I have been flippant, even though we can not take it so seriously and we can make excuses, you are a holy God who dwells in inapproachable light, who is holy himself, who will not allow sin to dwell with you. You are a gracious God who, being holy, offers us forgiveness, offers us love, offers us rescue, relief, hope, joy. Thank you that you don't wait for us to call out to you. You don't require, you don't measure out your grace based on how much worship we give or how much money we give. You offer grace abundantly through Christ. And lastly, Father, you're a God that requires repentance. Help us to repent, to trust the grace of your Son Jesus, that he paid for our sin. That he paid for our brokenness, that the sin these guys are committing, we have committed in our hearts as well. Maybe some of us not in our hearts. We are no better than these men who caused destruction in their lives, who disrupted and caused the suffering in these women and these children. We are no better than them. So God, thank you for your grace. Help us to cling to the cross of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus in giving his life for us. And help us not just to believe that Jesus died, but that he rose, Father. That your Son died for our sin, and he rose to give us life. And because of that, we know we will never die. That destruction that was threatened is not on the believer in Jesus Christ. That we, on the last day, will stand before you justified, not because we're good, because you know we are not, but because you are gracious, you are holy, you are loving, and Father, you are merciful. Thank you for Jesus, that we have hope. Thank you that you are a God who makes a way for us time and time again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.